The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians and to the third chapter. And you'll notice on the outline that was given to you this evening, or at least the sheet of paper upon which you can create your own outline, that there are some verses noted there. I'd like us to take a moment to read them. You may also like immediately just to add to the verses that are there, Ephesians chapter 5 as a cross-reference, Ephesians 5 and verses 21 and on to the end of the chapter, and also 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. Both of those passages, along with others, will be important as we begin these studies. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And then it goes on to speak about slaves and masters, which, if we bring the picture directly into the 20th century, it concerns employers and employees. And to that we will come at a later time. May we bow for just a brief moment of prayer together. O Lord, our God, we pray that having been stimulated in our hearts by the songs and the film that we have already seen, we may now be quietened in our minds so that in the time that remains to us, you will teach us from your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look together tonight and to begin to at the whole subject of the Christian family. And I want to say right at the very beginning that those of you who have come, especially because of the potentially interesting nature of the 18th verse, will also be wanting to come again next Sunday night. Because I want to stand back from the whole area of wives, although we will come to it in time this evening, but I want to begin by looking very generally at the whole area of Christian family life. One does not have to be a very shrewd analyst of society and contemporary culture to realize that one of the most alarming and destructive features of our day and generation is the disappearance of the distinctive Christian family. And I mean by that not merely houses in which Christians reside, but homes in which Christ rules. It is possible, although sadly out of order, for there to be establishments in which dwell people committed to Christ, but who do not know the biblical pattern nor enjoy it in terms of Christian family life. Now, the gradual disintegration of the home in which the authority of Christ and His Word hold sway is a result of a great number of factors. And I want to identify just two for our help this evening. I want to suggest to you that the breakdown of family life, Christian family life as we know it, is primarily on account of these two things. One, external confrontation, and two, internal confusion. Let's look then at the first of these, external confrontation. Turn with me for a moment back to Ephesians, and as Paul writes concerning family life there, he draws it to a close at the end of verse 9, essentially Christ within the home he deals with. all the way through from about verse 21 of chapter 5, right through to verse 9 of chapter 6. And it had never struck me before, this week, that having given the instruction concerning what it means to live in these dynamic revolutionary relationships, the very next thing that he says is finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So here he has given instruction on family life, and the very next piece of instruction that he gives is a warning against the warring forces which would seek to crush and break down and destroy that which is ordained of God. Now there can be no question that the forces of evil have unleashed a quite devastating attack and bombardment against what the Bible declares to be the basal fundamental unit of society, i.e. the family. The cornerstone of society is at stake in this battle. And while men may disregard the notion, still the Bible is absolutely straightforward in what it says concerning these things. In endeavoring to look at this with as much objectivity as I could, as I went to the library, I decided that I would pick three books virtually at random out of the family section in the library that was most available to me. And I discovered a recurring philosophy which runs through each book, and that philosophy is diametrically opposed to virtually everything the Bible has to say about what it means for husbands and wives to live together in purity and in unity, what it means for parents and children to order themselves according to God's demands. One book entitled Deliver Us from Love, note the title, written by a Danish and radical feminist, so she said, dismisses the whole notion of family life, totally negates the notion of the nuclear family. And in a book which I would not commend to anyone at all, this girl says, I have never set foot inside the door of a nuclear family, i.e. a family the way God intends it, with a mum and a dad and kids who do what they're told. I have never set foot inside the door of a nuclear family home and thought, this is how I would really like to live. I have always thought, this simply can't be true. The second book that I picked up was Becoming Partners, subtitled Marriage and Its Alternatives. And I can assure you that it is not about marriage, it is about its alternatives. Homosexuality in marriage, communal living in marriage, an absolutely horrible chronology of a development of that which is counter to the purposes and plan of God. Written not by some freaky individuals hanging out somewhere in Bleecker Street in New York, but authored by a man called Carol R. Rogers, who is seemingly one of America's most distinguished psychotherapists. And so he says, let's forget this notion of a biblical Christian family. Let's set it aside and let's look now like normal human beings for radical and meaningful alternatives. And my mind flashed back to one of my friends in the East End of London who pastors a church there, about whom I told you before, but some of you weren't here, and the story deserves to be repeated, of how he went to visit one of the members of his congregation, a lady in hospital in London. And the lady told how she had been in the ward, and it was a long ward, and she was looking for someone else in the ward who perhaps gave evidence of the fact that she was committed to Christ as well. And this day she saw a lady at the other side of the ward bowing in a posture of prayer. And so she made a mental note of it, and she said, the next time that I make my way up the ward, I'm going to speak to that lady. And so she did. And she said to her, I noticed that you were praying the other day. Are you a Christian? No, said the lady. I am a Satanist. And I pray along with others every day for the destruction of Christian family life as we know it. What we're dealing with, friends, here is not some kind of pragmatism. The issue about how wives should live with their husbands and husbands live with their wives is not open to our dialogue and debate. It is declared in the abiding Word of God for our allegiance to. Meanwhile, from the outside, against the walls and the ramparts, come these attacks. Jill Tweedy, a very well-known columnist in the United Kingdom, writing an article entitled, "When Marriage is Just a Cage," concluded it with this statement. She says, "We will, I hope, begin to discover, outside the bonds of Christian marriage, what true love is all about." The third book is a nationwide survey of marriage, finalized in 1979, so already a little out of date. The picture is some 5 years on and a little bit worse. In the opening pages, these people outline the state of the nation, providing facts like this, that more than 1 million couples are living together without getting married, which accounts for possibly 10% of the male population of America under the age of 30. And they make this statement, clearly, very cynical, sarcastic statement, clearly, what was once called, quotes, living in sin, has received the blessing of the American public and is slowly replacing conventional marriage. That's an accurate statement. It is. They go on to point out that only 40% of Americans are living in a typical nuclear family with a husband and with a wife. Women's Lib has created career-conscious women who now believe that marriage is a form of enslavement, and they teach it quite freely. And so they say, with the divorce rate climbing to nearly a third of all marriages, Americans are becoming disenchanted with marriage and will progressively give up on it. And then they say, we'll be ready to get into what it should really be. And then, in the colors of a debater who has lost his ground, you remember when you debated at school, if your argument was very thin and you were about to go under the podium with it, what you did was you took the argument of your opponent, you created a caricature of it, and then you destroyed the caricature. And that is exactly the strategy of those who are anti-Christian family in our day. So they take a caricature of Christian family life, they say, you surely don't expect us to live like that, and then they pull the carpet out from under it. Let me illustrate what I mean in a quote or two from this book, if you will allow it to me. Listen what they say. We live in a predominantly Christian society and tend to pronounce every ethic a Christian one. Almost as fallacious as the contention that marriage violates unspoiled nature's plan for us is the conviction of many Christians that marriage has firm roots in the teachings of Christ, and that the early church influenced Western society to make marriage its keystone. Christian supporters of marriage are likely to extol it as a sacrament divinely instituted by Christ and a pathway to salvation, forgetting that the world and marriage went on before many millennia before Christ. While critics bitterly contend that the church is to blame for the continuation of a way of life that has outlived its usefulness. Now, there's many things we could say about that, but one is that they betray a dreadful lack of ignorance of the Christian foundation for marriage. Marriage did not begin with Jesus Christ, nor does the Bible teach that. What the Bible teaches is that marriage is a creation ordinance, beginning right at the very beginning of God's purposes for man, and that that has been picked up and given ethical norms by Christ and by the apostles who followed him. And then, in their approach of caricaturing things, they go on and ask this question. What sort of man was St. Paul? Here we go now, huh? To put it bluntly, a misogynist. A misogynist. A hater of women and marriage. He proudly admitted having nothing to do with women and advised the unmarried to stay that way, conceding only that those with no self-control, it is better to marry than to burn. St. Paul's dream of an unmarried, sexually abstemious congregation was never realized, and one may wonder how a practical organizer like himself coped with the problem of replenishing the faithful in generations to come. Do you get the kind of cynical tone that runs right through it? So what they're doing is they're saying, this is what it is. But they're not qualified to say what it is. We cannot allow them the floor to tell us what Christian marriage is. But we have. We've stuttered when we should have spoken. We have dribbled when we should have declared. We have retreated when we should have advanced. And so we face a vast tidal wave. Comes crashing in upon us. Now all of that would be bad enough were it not for our second route of attack. And that is that Christian marriage is under attack not only on the basis of external confrontation, but also because of internal confusion. Imagine the Christian church supposedly on the walls of the citadel of the kingdom. And here it is being bombarded by evil attacks and onslaughts, as we think specifically tonight in relationship to the family. Now, it would be bad enough if all of the armies of God were united on the ramparts, seeking to beat off the attackers. But my friends, that's not the case. Do you know what the case is? Some who should be on the ramparts dealing with the external confrontation are in point of fact down below in the city doing a very large part for the very disintegration which those who are outside are seeking to achieve. In other words, the anti-authority trend has crept silently and effectively into the thinking and the acting of genuine believers. So that it is not uncommon to hear people who say they believe the Bible speak of God's servant Apostle Paul in the same terms as I have just read. What is the key cause? The key cause is a loss of confidence born of a spirit of rebellion, and the loss of confidence is fundamentally in the Word of God. I haven't heard a great deal said about this, and I wonder whether there's not more in it than perhaps has been realized. Because if you're still in Ephesians with me, you will notice that when Paul goes on to show them how they're going to deal with the devil's schemes, he says to them in verse 16, take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. 17, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now hold on to that. What is the Christian's key defense against the spurious notions of secular society? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what happens when you have Christians who have lost their confidence in the very implement that they have been given to ward off the attacks? They will not use it, and they cannot use it. So instead of them being able to be decisive in counteracting that which comes to them, they doubt the very effectiveness of the weapon that they've been given. Now we could say more about this tonight, but I want to say at least this. My dear friends, the Word of God, all Scripture, is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for training in righteousness. Whether the author under God's Spirit was Isaiah, Moses, Nehemiah, Ezra, Jeremiah, Luke, Mark, Matthew, or the Apostle Paul. And it will not do to say that the reason we may, from the inside, live with our confusion and share in the disintegration is because, after all, the Apostle Paul somehow was just speaking off the top of his head. And so that when we come to Pauline teaching, especially in the realm of morality, we don't really need to pay attention to it. For after all, it was a cultural thing. After all, he was speaking to a generation that was very different from ours. Therefore, it has no possible relevance to us today. Now, what, is that not the case in many places? So that the creeping advance, silent and effective as it has been, has come into the church always first through the front door of liberal theology. So that you have people who do not accept the Word of God in its authoritative truth. So if they do not accept it, they don't need to abide by it, so it's easy for them to negate it. And gradually, that wave begins to grow. And suddenly you find people who would be claimed to be conservative and evangelical in their theology using the very same arguments and having a dreadfully sinister effect on Christian family life. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and Phillips paraphrases it beautifully, he said this: "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." And many sincere Christians are suffering from a bad case of cultural brainwashing when it comes to family life. And we have been so pressed in by what society is saying that we ourselves have begun to dismantle the very structure which holds the only hope as God has ordained and purposed it. The strategy of the evil one tonight in America is the exact same as his strategy in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. Genesis chapter 3. And God has given instructions to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he has told them that they should enjoy this lovely place that he has made. And in chapter 2 and verse 16 we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now that's a fairly straightforward statement, isn't it? Very clear. Easily understood. This is in and that's out. Now when this serpent comes in Genesis 3, listen what we read. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say that?'" So that his attack was first and foremost to question the authoritative statement of God. And that, my friends, is the key area, I believe. That the strategy of the evil one has not been to come and set husbands and wives so much against one another, as it has been to come and set within the group who ought to be submitting to the authority of his word that question: did God really say that? Do you think that's really relevant concerning divorce? Do you think you really should smack your children's bottoms like that? Do you think that a monogamy is really God's purpose? And to create a loss of confidence, which then produces all kinds of confusion with which we live tonight. Now, I confess to you that that is one by a very, very lengthy introduction. And I hope that you will agree that it has been useful, at least in part, to set the cultural context. And on the basis of that, I want you to look now at the first of our verses, verse 18. And we'll give a moment or two to this before we go to pick up our children and to try and continue with family life God's way. Will you notice that in the instruction which we now come to, it is a continuation of the instruction that has begun to be given at the beginning of chapter 3. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this instruction is for the Christian. It is for the Christian. Well, says somebody, that must be for everyone in America, because after all, this is a Christian country. Well, that in itself is open to a measure of debate. There is no question that it had Christian foundations. But we might debate the real validity of that kind of statement. Because I was born in America doesn't make me a Christian. Because I live my life going to church, it doesn't make me a Christian. I could live my life in a garage and it wouldn't make me a car. And when we think in terms of what it means to be a Christian, we need to be biblical in our understanding. In chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, Paul had laid down the doctrinal basis. Before in chapters 3 and 4, he comes to the, if you like, the ethical or the moral implications. And he addresses, will you note, chapter 1, verse 4, people who have come to faith in Christ Jesus. He says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He is writing to people, according to the verse 6 of chapter 1, who have understood, heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. Verse 21 of chapter 1, he is writing to people who were once alienated from God and were enemies in their minds because of their evil behavior, but now who have become God's friends, having been reconciled through the death of Christ. And in chapter 2 and in verse 6, he writes to them as those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. So that's what we're talking about when we say it is instructions for the Christian. For those who have heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. For those who were once enemies and have now become friends. For those who once never knew Christ but have now received Him, believed in Him, become, if you like, kids of the kingdom. Now what he's saying is this. The Christian is a new creation. Therefore, by implication, the Christian man or woman needs to be radically different. The Christian woman will now need to be a new kind of wife. The Christian man will now need to be a new kind of husband, father. The Christian child will now need to be a new kind of child. Now, part of the problem we face today is that people are looking at instructions such as this, and they're saying, I can't do it. How can I live like that? Well, you'll never do it by just reading it and trying your very best to make it work. You could show me a Shakespeare play and say, write a play like that. I couldn't write it. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, I could write a Shakespeare play. You may show me a life like the life of Jesus Christ and say, live a life like that, and I can't do it. But if the power of Christ could come and live in me, then I could do it. And that's the point. It is instruction, not for those who are standing back looking in, but it is instruction for those who have come in and are now looking out. Secondly, it is instruction which is to be received as part of the indwelling Word of Christ. It's interesting to me that this instruction for Christian family life follows almost directly on what he has had to say in verse 16 of Colossians 3 about the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. No husband will be able to live this way, no wife, no child, no parent, unless the Word of Christ dwells in them richly. So that there is submission to God's word, and there is a preparedness to implement it, no matter what the cost or ramifications. Thirdly, it is instruction which is to be applied, and can only be applied, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Ephesians 5, where the instruction for family life follows on, and is often dealt with in isolation from, what Paul has already said about being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And when you're living in the dimension of spiritual fullness, then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's why I say to you again that the real crisis is a crisis of authority. And the reason that some of us as husbands have great difficulty in loving our wives and not being harsh with them is because we are not living Spirit-filled, Word-indwelt lives. And the reason that as wives we find it so easy to promulgate the culture of our day is because we are not living Spirit-filled, Word-indwelt lives. And so instead of responding gladly to that which would set us free and crown our glory, we react to it as does secular society. The fourth thing I want to say is that the instruction is not only given to the Christian, not only to be received as part of the indwelling Word of Christ, not only to be applied in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is also to be understood in relation to the love of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter comes to the exact same subject, and you may like to turn to this Because after all, my friends, you're not really interested in what I have to say on the Christian family, are you? You're interested in what the Bible has to say on the Christian family. So bring your Bibles and turn to your Bibles and read your Bibles. All I do is go in the kitchen and bring some stuff out and lay it out. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. In the same way as what? Presupposes that we're reading and that we know what has gone before. In the same way as Christ lived his life. And then you read the final verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, and you read that when Christ suffered, he didn't make any threats. When people hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, Peter's just about to go on and say to the wife who has a non-Christian husband, I want to tell you how you can live with your husband so as to fulfill God's pardon for seeing him come to faith in Christ. And he's about to tell them that they need to live in silence so that their husbands may be won over without a word. And the Christian wife says, wait a minute, how in the world do you expect me to do that? And what possible basis do you have for suggesting that it should be so? Well, he says, I've already outlined that for you. Christ knew what it was to be insulted. He didn't retaliate. He knew what it was to suffer, and he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, I've taken time on this, and deliberately so, because we will never begin to respond and understand as God intends to such a straightforward statement as we look at tonight, unless we see it framed in these terms. So now we come to verse 18. Shall we pray together? No, we will in just a moment, I can assure you. I'm going to quit in 4 minutes, definitely. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now there is a very real sense in which we ought to be able to say, got that? And people say, yeah, good. Okay, now let's take verse 19. Why is it that we don't do that? It's a crisis of authority. I drove behind a car last week coming along Chagrin Boulevard. It had bumper stickers everywhere on places that I don't even have places on my car. And it so happened that it was full of things like gay liberation, women's liberation, all kinds of liberation, so-called liberation. And when I get up close, because I love reading those bumper stickers, it's very dangerous, as you know. But when I got up close, there was one sticker which transcended them all. And this is what it said. Say no to authority. Say no to authority. Now, I want to say to you, wives, what is the problem with Colossians 3, verse 18? Maybe we'll have a question and answer thing on this some night soon. Then you can tell me. But it really is so straightforward. The problem, it seems to me, is a problem which has come due to a lack of teaching and due to teaching which has been unhelpful. Teaching which has compounded the issue rather than clarified it. And part of the problem has been that the idea has become prevalent that submission is solely the wife's domain. So that when we speak about submission, this is a word for the wives, and only for the wives. That is erroneous, total nonsense. And part of the problem has been that despite the fact that the imperative in Scripture, and clearly here in Colossians 3, is always given to the one who's supposed to take the initiative, we have messed it up rather badly. So that it says to the wife, submit to your husbands. Okay, that is an imperative given to wives who are to take the initiative in applying it. What do we find? Husbands who are taking the initiative in applying it. Husbands who are walking around saying, don't you know that you're supposed to submit to me? Why don't you hurry up and start? Wearing a big sign, as it were, across their forehead in the morning as they arrive for breakfast. To be waited upon hand and foot. As they arrive home from work, again to be waited on hand and foot. If they want to say good evening, that's fine. If they don't, if they just want to move immediately to the early evening news, they'll do that. And they're pretty sure that someone will finally summon them when the time is right for them, again, just to be waited upon. Because after all, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Husbands, if you are cherishing any notion such as that, you are in for big trouble along with me in a coming Sunday evening. Submission in Scripture is set in a mutual context. Ephesians 5:21 precedes the instruction which follows. Notice it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There can be no greater act of submission than that of Christ for the church. And as we go on in these studies, we're going to discover that that is the way that husbands are to love their wives. So therefore, husbands have to love their wives with a submissive spirit. By nature, man does not submit. By nature, man is independent. By nature, man chooses to do his own thing. So I want to say to you that submission is supernatural activity. And that's why many times we can't do it. Because we are not living naturally supernatural lives as God intended. Oh, we have the teaching, but we can't make it work. We have the pattern, but we can't see it through. Why? Because the pattern is not given in isolation from the power. So that the principles are given, and the power is given, so that the pattern may work. Now, having pointed that out, it nevertheless remains that in order for the family to function as God intends, the wife, without any question, is to take the place of submission to the headship of her husband. Part of the problem lies in the fact that somehow we feel that equality and submission are diametrically opposed. Those of us who have the patience to return next Sunday evening are going to discover that equality and submission are not diametrically opposed, but equality and submission are bedfellows, and therein lies the key to understanding not only the place of the wife, but in turn, the place of the husband also. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer, shall we? Father, we've only scratched the surface of your word here tonight, and there's so many loose ends to tie, so many questions to be answered, so many principles to be discovered, and yet, O Lord, I pray that if you would say one thing to us tonight, you would say to us, why don't you submit to me and to my word? Why don't you love me with all your heart, as a father, as a mother, as a parent, as a child, as a husband, as a wife? Why don't you lay your life before me? Why don't you quit your rebellion? God, I know that in my heart there are those seeds of rebellion. The why should I? The who cares? But what does it matter anyway? And I know also that it is never conducive to your purposes for my life. And I know also, Lord, how easy it is to try and muster it up on my own and live it by sheer brute force, as it were. And I believe tonight that you're calling us to spirit-filled activity, to word-indwelt dependence, and to God-ordained families. So that when we go out from here to a society that is reading the kind of books we've outlined and derives its thoughts and philosophies from magazines and from secular man who himself lives with the tatters of his own relationships, we may be unashamed to stand upon the ramparts and not to fire so much against the foe as to reach out the arms of love and seek to draw the antagonists into the harmony of Jesus. Will you help us in these coming studies so that they may be productive and definitive and strengthening and may revolutionize many of our relationships. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.